This is a Trinity Fellowship at Indiana University event. For more information about the Trinity Fellowship, please visit our website at tfiu.org.
So, yeah, welcome. Thanks for coming. So, since I was not present for the second one, I was present for the third one, I hope what I say is not much of a repeat of what Stephen said, because I can't be sure. I guess I could have gone back and listened to the recording, but at any rate, some of it might be redundant, but probably most of it won't. And even if it is a bit redundant, it'll be a bit of a review. So we were going to wrap it up by just talking about canonicity, the process, how we got the New Testament and all that sort of thing. So I entitled Canonicity Issues in History. And I started out with some questions that you might look at, and when we circle back around and say, did we answer those questions, right? And the other thing I thought was, as you look at those questions, maybe you could write down some questions that you have, or just think about them, and then we'll go to them at the end. But so, for instance, how were the New Testament books into collected into a canon? Take out the into first. So how were the New Testament books collected into a canon? That's a process question. Who collected the books and by what principle? You can talk about the historical process, but there were principles that guided the historical process, so we want to answer that question. What circumstances led to the final collection? What role did theological issues play in the process? And we'll cover those issues here as we move along. So I also wanted to say something about the Old Testament canon, because I remembered when I first did it, that question came up. So I wanted to go back to that. Not that that's the focus of today, but I wanted to mention it. So according to the tradition, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, was written somewhere between 440 and 400 B.C. Josephus is a first century Jewish historian, and he claims that the canon was established at about the time that Malachi finished his prophecy, his book. That's really hard to really nail down, but it looks like there was huge consensus around that date. So probably about 400 BC, we've got a collected group of what we call Old Testament canon. What we do know for sure would be, you know, even more certain would be this date, because the Septuagint is completed, which is a translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek, and that translation was completed by 150 BC. So 150 years before the birth of Christ, there is a completed canon for sure, maybe 400 years before the birth of Christ. Septuagint, it stands, LXX, stands for 70. 70 Jewish scholars were responsible for that translation. As a matter of fact, multiple references in the New Testament, Jesus and other authors, they actually use quotes from the Septuagint. So that would have been sort of a common practice, but some of the quotes could be from actually from the Hebrew Bible as well. There was a disputed council of Jamnia. That's the one I think I misspoke on, called Joppa at the first meeting. So when I say disputed Council of Jamnia, it's really hard to nail that down historically. There's a lot of legend around it. We're not sure if the council actually did this, but that's one of the later dates, you know, past the birth and death of Christ, that the canon was supposedly officially stamped. But it's not necessary to use this date to try to figure out what the canon is, because you have these dates up here that precede it anyway, right? So at the best you could hope for is that you could have had a canon that was verified by Josephus, 400 BC. At the worst, you have a Septuagint by 150. 90 AD is kind of like, so what? You could name it the canon if you want to. It's already there. Everybody knows it's there. But they had that. So in the canonical process, which were the books that we now retain in our canon that were disputed? 2 Peter was one of them. 3 John was one of them. James, Jude, and Revelation. All for various reasons. Differing reasons, they were disputed as a part of the canon. Then there were other books that were not considered to be canonical, sort of never made the cut. That was the Epistle of Barnabas, Shepherd of Hermas, 1st and 2nd Clement. Now, what's interesting about these books is these books were really highly regarded. So in any given local church, these books might have been read the way Scripture would have been read in a synagogue or somewhere else, right, in a gathering. Especially 1st and 2nd Clement, they were very, very popular. But they did not make the cut for the canon, primarily because their popularity was isolated to local churches. And they didn't have what we'll later call Catholicity, right? So part of the process really was because of controversies like Marcionism. Marcion was deemed a heretic eventually, early on. He created a distinction between the inferior creator God of the Old Testament and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So Marcion really developed the earliest canon before the real canon was developed, right? So a lot of times when you have, like in Paul's epistles, you have these letters that are addressing issues in the church, he's actually reacting to something. Somebody has stirred up something, right? So Paul's setting the record straight. This is really what Marcion did. It's not as though a canon didn't exist, but Marcion pushed the button so that the church fathers had to say, we have to canonize, we have to make this official. And the reason is because he had rejected the entire Old Testament. He called himself a Christian. He accepted an edited version of the New Testament. So any sections in the New Testament that he deemed to be unaffected by Judaism, those were okay. But anything in the New Testament that had Judaism overtones, he would take it out, and he would say that was not a part of the true canon. He had a truncated version of Luke that suited his theology. So he took, by the way, the reason he chose Luke is because it was a Gentile author, for sure, and he didn't want Jewish overtones. So he thought Luke was the best of the Gospels, and he edited it heavily and came up with his own version of it. Then he had the 10 epistles of Paul in his canon. So he's got Luke, he's got the 10 epistles of Paul's. Epistles of Paul. Now, one you might notice is a bit foreign to you. That 10th epistle of Paul, I put it as number 10. It's there because according to Marcion, the epistle to the Laodiceans should have been in the canon. Now, here's the interesting thing about that. There's a reference to one of Paul's epistles that goes to the church at Laodicea, and that reference is in Colossians 4:16. So it's pretty clear that Paul wrote another epistle, and they call it one of the lost epistles of Paul. Apparently, when Marcion was putting his canon together, it was there, right? Laodicea, the letter to the Laodicean. Right.
Paul did.
Yeah, he did. Yeah, he refers to that letter, right, that I wrote. To the church of Laodicea. So he did write a letter, and apparently it was around then, and so Marcion included it in his canon. And that's an interesting thing, because if it still was around, it probably would have been in our canon, but we lost all record of it, maybe led by the Holy Spirit, we lost the record of it. I don't know, but we don't have it, so it wasn't a part of our canon. So I just think it's interesting how heretical controversies contribute to Orthodox theology. You know, they really help shape us a lot of ways.
Books that didn't make the cut, do they then still exist? Are they studied by scholars?
Clement
1 and 2?
Yeah, they are, but they're not studied as New Testament canonical authors. Yeah. So yeah.
But they're still.
But they're there, yeah, you can get them. Yeah, you can look at them. Mm-hmm. Shepherd of Hermas was one that was really highly regarded by Irenaeus, I believe. But he still said it doesn't make the cut because it's not universal enough. Here's an interesting and, I think, important timeline in the canonical process. At the very top, you see the Rule of Faith, 120 AD. You see the Apostles' Creed, roughly dated 140 AD. Council of Nicaea, 320 AD. The New Testament canon, officialized, even though it existed, but it was sort of like a stamp of approval by Athanasius, was 367 AD. Council of Constantinople, 381. Council of Ephesus, 431. Council of Chalcedon, 451. So in that range of dates, from here up, definitely these things inform the New Testament canon. In other words, the kinds of things that were happening here were part of the reason that the New Testament is formed here. Arguably, the kinds of things that are happening here, even though these dates are later than the canon, are happening historically here and inform the canon process. Now, why do I say that? Because I think the next slide, no, it isn't the next slide. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to jump past that and go to this, okay, and then I'll go back. So why do I say those dates and councils are important? Is because one of the guidelines for what would be put into the canon was whether or not the books were orthodox, right? So when you look at this statement, it's a fascinating statement attributed to, recorded by Irenaeus, who knows how far back it went, but that's why we put it at about 120 AD. This is an early confession of faith. Or to put it another way, what you got here in this rule of faith, you have a description of the essence of what it means to be Christian, right? So if you have a description of the essence of what it means to be Christian, you have a description of the unity of the New Testament. These themes are being taken, drawn from the New Testament. So if there is a book that is a contradiction to these themes, then that book is going to be suspect in the canon, right? So that's why rule of faith is important. Another thing that affected theologically the reason and rationale for selecting certain books were these ecumenical councils. So even though, again, from here on down, they're later than the canon officially stamped, all of these descriptions that were put together by a council were being debated during the time the canon was being formed. So the Council of Nicaea is the council that established that Christ was God. That is, that he wasn't an angelic being, that he wasn't just another prophet. He was actually God in the flesh. Council of Constantinople, the Holy Spirit is God. So you see a developing doctrine of the Trinity in those two councils. Council of Ephesus described the total depravity of humanity. That was contra Pelagius, who claimed that human beings all had neutral wills. You were born as a blank slate. You didn't have a sin nature, right? You didn't have an inclination towards sin. The Council of Ephesus put the nail in the coffin there. Council of Chalcedon was an affirmation that Christ was fully God and fully human. So these are the kinds of theological things that help to inform what books are in the canon. They have to conform to this, in other words, right? That was part of the test. Just out of, if you are curious about these, and I'll just run through them and you can ask questions, here are some of the so-called heresies that would have been around. Ebionism was actually an early first century Jewish Christian heresy. Arianism was a later development, but both of them denied the nature, the divine nature of Jesus. So they said he was fully human, but not fully divine. Docetism denied the human nature of Jesus, said he was divine, but not human. So for instance, a docetic would say that when Jesus died on the cross, it was a phantom form of the human nature. It wasn't really the human nature suffering because he didn't have a human nature. He was divine only. Nestorianism denied the union of the two natures. The union of the two natures basically means that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully human, and those two natures were not blended into an alloy to create a third person, right? That's why we call Jesus Son of God and Son of Man, using those biblical attributes. Eutychianism denied the distinction of the two natures at all, and actually, yeah, in the same sort of way, but a little different. So those are the kind of theological issues that hold the canon together, right? So they didn't just say, did an apostle write it? How old was it? They said, what does it teach? And if it wasn't consistent with the corpus, which is this, then they would say, no, it doesn't make the cut. Okay? So the first thing is, and I jumped ahead, but the first thing is apostolic authority. So Jesus leaves no writings, so the apostles are the source, right? Paul wasn't an eyewitness, but he's validated by the apostles. So in spite of the fact that Paul has a vision of Jesus, most people don't count that as human eyewitness, right? So he's not an eyewitness, but the apostles validate his testimony concerning Jesus and his writings about Jesus. It's also interesting to note that Paul's letters were among the earliest to be accepted. So even before the Gospels are accepted in terms of canonical order, Paul's letters are accepted. So even though he wasn't an eyewitness, his letters are accepted early on. The criteria for the canon was not so much about apostolic authorship, but instead apostolic authority, right? So we can't be, let's take the book of Hebrews, for instance, right? We can't be sure that it was an apostolic source, an apostle that wrote it. May have been, may have not been, we just don't know. But according to the canonical process, it has apostolic authority. So if Paul is not an eyewitness, but writes something that is at the level of an eyewitness like the Gospels, then the stamp of apostolic authority is placed on Paul. So it's more about that than anything else. The question might be stated this way. Are the epistles of Paul consistent with the teachings of the apostles, right? That's how you get apostolic authority. Same question could be asked of Hebrews and James, or I should say, same question was asked of Hebrews and James in order to get to the place that we are. There's another principle of accepting something into the canon, and it was antiquity. A canonical book must be written by an apostle or close associate, right, during what is described as the apostolic age. So anything that was written 200 AD, according to the principles, is not going to make the cut. It's got to be written in the apostolic age. So call the apostolic age 33 AD to 100 AD. In that range, when the apostles basically are still alive. John probably passed away 100 AD or just a little after. So anything that was written in that period of time was called antiquity, and it had a chance of getting in. The Muratorian compiler, you remember, probably Stephen talked about the Muratorian canon. It was a response to Marcion. That compiler had a very high regard for the Shepherd of Hermas, but he excluded it based on a late date. In other words, he said, this is a great piece of work. I think it theologically is the same as the Gospels. I think in every other way it matches up with the rest of the canon. But because it's so late, it shouldn't be in the canon. It's got to be apostolic in the age of the apostles. You might put it this way. The older the better, right? The book could have been written, but if it was written the day before yesterday, it's not going to make the cut. We talked about orthodoxy. Catholicity was another test. And, of course, Catholic just means universal. So the writings that enjoyed local recognition were not likely to be acknowledged as canonical. So let's say, for instance, in the region of Asia Minor, right, where the seven churches are are talked about in the Apocalypse, if that region accepted, let's say, Shepherd of Hermas or Clement, or something like that. If they accepted it widely, it was like that was going to be read in their church services. But if the church at Rome didn't accept it, it wasn't going to be canonical. Everybody had to accept it in order for it to make the cut. Here's the interesting thing, though. Each canonical book began with local recognition, and then when it became universally accepted, it was brought into the canon. The Vincentian canon, 5th century, is often described this way. What has been believed, or delivered is another part of the word, what has been believed everywhere, always by all. So, in other words, what is consensual Catholic acceptance, that's how you got into the canon. The Roman Church eventually, this is very interesting, the Roman Church eventually consented to accept Hebrews as canonical because they were out of step with the rest of Orthodox Christendom. So the Roman Church is a very powerful church, even early on, even before the papacy emerges. And that powerful church basically the big church of the West was out of sync with the church in the East as it related to Hebrews. They said, no, it can't be canonical. Eventually, they just said, you know what? We can see it can be canonical because churches all over the world are accepting it. So we must as well. So consensus was a big part of it. Another point of the canonical process is to ask whether or not the books are inspired, right? And this is that mysterious non-historical tracking of the Holy Spirit. That's basically what this is. Is a book included in the canon because it's inspired, or is it inspired because it's included in the canon? You can see the little debate that goes on there. The apostolic authorship was really the primary way that the Western Church judged whether a book was in or out, but inspiration of the Holy Spirit was the primary way in the Eastern Church. So if one was primary over the other, that's the way it was, East and West. The church, what became clear is that the church, in a consensual orthodox way, recognized certain texts were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it was very similar to the language that would have been used with the canonical process with the Old Testament prophets. They spoke under the inspiration of the Spirit. They were prophetic, and so we accept them. So then you can do this. You can trace in Paul's words or John's Apocalypse words like this, in words taught by human, not by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. That's Paul basically saying, admitting or saying out loud, that my words are inspired by the Holy Spirit. He proclaimed it himself, and they thought it was true. John's Apocalypse, the testimony of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of references like that. But inspiration was an important part. The last thing I want to mention is a thing called the canon within the canon. The New Testament is a canon within a canon. Why? Because the New Testament is part of a larger canonical collection, which includes the Old Testament. And for Christians, there is a canon within the canon. In other words, you read the New Testament in order to understand the prophecies of the Old, not necessarily the other way around, right? So when Christ comes and fulfills the law and the prophets and all that kind of stuff, you start reading his words and looking back at the Old Testament and interpreting it in a different light. So if you take the whole canon, Old and New Testament, Christians typically are using the canon within the canon to judge the whole thing, right? Make sense? So there is also theories about canon within the canon. Certain epistles of Paul are considered kind of the internal canon. Romans would be one of those books. Ephesians would be another one. 1 Corinthians would be another one. So if there are issues or problems in terms of interpretation, typically people, New Testament scholars, will go back to Romans to try to help them understand other writings of Paul, right? They're kind of the axiomatic thing going on there, right? So the Synoptic Gospels are called an internal canon by some. So you have not John, you have the first three, the Synoptic Gospels being the sort of the way you interpret all the rest. Some people suggest that John, the Gospel of John, should be the internal canon that helps you interpret the Gospels themselves, the Synoptic Gospels. Internal coherence of the canon can be synthesized and viewed from different theological lenses, right? So if you're a theologian, you might look at the canon and you might say, the canon within the canon is this, and my lens helps me to understand the whole canon through this process, somebody else in a different way. There's one final thing to mention about a canon within a canon. It's the reform principle that's well known among theologians, and it's basically that Scripture interprets Scripture. So instead of taking a verse in isolation and saying this must be what it means based on the word study or the context just of this passage, which is all fine and good, the question is, does it mean that as it relates to the whole corpus of Scripture? Or does your interpretation somehow contradict another passage of Scripture? That's another version of canon within a canon. So that's the end of the slides right there. To go back to the beginning with the questions, then we would ask whether or not we've answered our own questions and what other questions we do have. I think we've sort of answered the question of how they were collected into a canon. who collected them was the church fathers. What circumstances? There were a lot of things, and theology had a big part in playing in the process. So what I got this little, just for your curiosity, got this little handout that you might have a question that's answered with this handout. These are the books that were debated for inclusion in the canon.
You were going to tell us when that happened.
Yeah, and well, you'll see here. And those books, it gives what they were and whether or not they were accepted and whether or not they were rejected, and it tells why they're disputed. So, for instance, the book of Hebrews, the reason... This is interesting, because the reason it was finally accepted by the Western Church is because they thought probably it was written by Paul. It might not have made the canon if they hadn't been convinced that Paul wrote it. Reasons for its exclusion were that it was non-Pauline and argued in the West to perhaps be a forgery. But as you noticed, eventually the Western Church conceded and said, yeah, we think you're right. James, it was thought to be genuine in the East. Its authorship was questioned in the West, but they overcame that and accepted it. Second Peter, again, it was about authorship. Second and Third John, you can see it also was about authorship and lack of citations in early writings. So what that means is, Second and Third John in the writings of the church fathers, it hardly ever appears, right? They'll quote First John, they'll quote the Gospel of John, but they almost never quote Second, Third John. So people said, well, they never quoted that. It must not be as authentic as we think. Revelation, it's widely considered Johannine, so that wasn't really the problem. Questioned by Eusebius largely because of the opposition, the doctrinal dispute. And the last three there, I mentioned a couple others that did make the cut, but the Shepherd of Hermas, it was just basically the late dating. That was it. It appears that most church fathers actually liked the Shepherd of Hermas and thought it was a legitimate, inspired book. They even called it a prophetic book. But they said we can't put it in the canon because it was an apostolic age. Revelation of Peter, that one's always been under question. That one probably is the most questionable of those three there, and never was going to make it. Yeah.
Is it the Gospel of Thomas that you hear yep. about? Ever argued to be included or excluded? Or
well, people nowadays, the more liberal theologians are trying to argue that it should have been included. But
was it considered in the way back?
Yeah, it was never considered as legitimately as these were. It was one of the outliers for sure. Yeah.
So when were these accepted? What date?
These? Yeah. This would have been the 367 date when the canon... Yeah, that was the official acceptance. Okay. But the reality is the canon existed before it got its official stamp. So whenever Athanasius said these are the books, the first time we have it recorded, he was only affirming what the church has already said. So it's hard to say how far back the churches had already said that. Right. Another interesting part of authorship is that a lot of times important documents in the Greek world began with the name of the author. In other words, he says, I'm writing this, or he ended it with, I'm writing this. What's curious is that the Gospels that were disputed never made it into the canon. They had those descriptions on them. But the Gospels that did make it in the canon did not. So the question might be why, right? Why take the ones that never were attributed by the author to be the author's work and accept it? And the reason is because these things were written and delivered by the authors to the churches for the most part. And the oral tradition concerning their reliability was so unquestioned that the letter didn't have to have the name on it. Everybody knew it was from John.
Because they brought right? it themselves.
Yeah, and it was that intimate relationship
it's
thing
like
that goes on.
A piece of paper that I wrote this.
Right, so much different than later Gospels that emerged 200 years later or something like that, and they wanted to make sure everybody knew they were a real Gospel, so they put their name on it. Well, it's Gospel of Thomas or something like that. But, like, for instance, the closest we get to it, an author's name in the Gospel would be the Gospel of John, where he says, the one who has witnessed these things is the one who is writing to you, but he never uses his name. And throughout the Gospel, he never uses his name. He says the one who was the friend of who was the friend of Jesus or Jesus the beloved or something like that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so it's kind of interesting. Yeah.
Some of these controversies and discussions, were they all amicable? I can't imagine they were.
No.
Heretics are treated poorly in some
yeah.
centuries.
They were. It wasn't as bad as medieval heretics, where they used to burn them at the stake and all that kind of stuff. What happened is they would. These heretics would end up going into exile. So they would leave the area that they were. For instance, one of the churches that's still alive and well in Egypt was established by somebody who left the Western, so-called Western church and went to Egypt.
Yeah.
And for instance, Athanasius, who was kind of a great hero of the Pelagian, the Arian controversy and won the battle against Arianism, all that kind of stuff. There were times where he was exiled, and then he came back, and had a lot to do with whoever was in power in Rome. Yeah.
That was kind of one question I had. Cleared up now, I thought it was Constantine saying this, and you guys get together and hash this out, but I understand it went over a period of time, but
yeah.
How did politics, you know, or did it influence the Roman Church? You mentioned Rome versus the Eastern Church, mm-hmm. and did that play a role into how things?
I'm sure it did, but you know, it's just a matter of your historical perspective. My historical perspective is that the Church influenced itself far more than the Church was influenced by the. Roman officials. So, for instance, if we were to circle back around to those councils were largely established based on, or maybe I should say, they had Roman emperor legitimacy because Constantine wanted them to happen or whoever, but they were not run in any measure by the state. So when the church fathers got together, they did all their work by themselves. There was no heavy hand from Rome telling them which direction to go. And primarily because the Roman officials didn't know the scripture from the backside of a mule compared to the church fathers, right? The church fathers were the experts and they deferred to them. So, yeah. I think it's a myth to suggest that the Roman church was the one who was instrumental in really creating creating this right here.
Because that predates the acceptance by the empire of Christianity as the...
Yeah, except for the latter ones.
Yeah.
Yeah, in the 400s, that was definitely established as a so-called Christian empire by then, but yeah. I think Constantine, the conversion of Constantine was about 313 AD or something like that, so... And besides that, Constantinople is the church in the east. That's in Turkey. This is not Rome. Council of Nicaea, same thing. It's in the east, right? So it's not like this stuff was in Rome and Constantine was dictating the process.
Does the Eastern Church have a different canon? Are there different books?
You mean now?
That's
a good question. I can't remember if they actually have another... couple of books. Of course, the Roman Catholic tradition has some books now that the Protestant tradition doesn't. But if they have them, I'm pretty sure, I may be wrong about this, but I'm pretty sure it has to do with the Great Schism of 1025 or 1064 maybe, when the East and the West split. It wasn't a matter of a different canon at this date. They had a unified canon at this date. Yeah. So, you know, at this date, what we now know of as the Roman Catholic canon didn't exist. This is what existed. Yeah.
Okay.
Right.
So the Bible that we have now came from, like, the King James in the 1600s?
Mm-hmm.
Because back before that, there was no Bible for everybody, like me carrying around this Bible. They didn't.
Yeah.
People that, didn't have that.
There was more of that than you might think. Right. The King James Version is 1611, right? So Martin Luther and the Reformation is 1517. Mm-hmm. So a full 100 years before the King James Version is translated.
Had Bibles then.
Yeah. So,
and was it written in Latin?
No, Martin Luther translated the whole New Testament into German.
German,
yeah,
okay.
the language of the people. That was part of the Reformation, that it should be in a language. Yeah, as a matter of fact, what's fascinating about that, he was on his way back from a trial in which he probably would have lost his life, and he was captured on a road back to his hometown by people he thought were his enemies. He was actually captured by his friends to be taken into captivity so that nobody could get to him and kill him. So they put him in a castle at can't remember the name of the castle. Anyway, put him in a castle, stayed there for a full year, mm-hmm. and in that year he translated the entire New Testament from Greek into German. And that translation remained the standard translation for hundreds of years. So, so before King James Version, it was in German. Before the King James Version, Wycliffe would have translated into English, the Wycliffe Bible translators, you've heard of them. That's the founder. I mean, they named it after him. So, yeah, it was, the Bible was translated into multiple languages before the King James. The King James just became the standard English version and held that reputation until about the turn of the 19th, 20th century, really.
And they started
to do other versions.
It occurs to me, what do Spaniards and French, do they read translations of the King James Version? Or?
No, they got their own Spanish translations from the original. So one of the people over there who was a pre-Reformation guy and got in a lot of trouble for stirring up some things in the Catholic Church was Savonarola. You've heard of that name? Savonarola would have been one of those guys that was really wanted the Bible to be in the language of the people. But for so long, Latin was just the dominant language that it stayed that way.
It wasn't enough literacy anyway.
No.
It would have mattered to put it into.
No, especially, you know, in the 700s or whatever, there wasn't anything. It was the Dark Ages. But by the time you get to the 1300s and the 1400s, during that era, you have multiple translations being developed in the vernacular of the people. Yeah.
And more educated people.
Right. And then, of course, the Gutenberg Press just explodes everything, just like, you know, it's like the computer does now. And
when was the press made?
The
press you
said? The Gutenberg Press? Somebody, Google it quick. Yeah. The Gutenberg Press. I can't remember the date.
1450, roughly.
What's that?
1450, I think.
Yeah. Roughly. It corresponded very well with the Reformation because it was in process. It was finished so that by the time Martin Luther translates it, he can send it to the printing press.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, I was thinking it was late 1400s or mid to late 1400s.
Middle. He said 1450, right?
That's what I was thinking.
Cool.
Now, you know, that would be another interesting topic at some time, is translations and what they're like and what the philosophy of various translations are. Why this one over that one?
1439.
There you go. The Lily Library has a Gutenberg Bible.
You were close.
Yeah.
Huh? The Lily Library has a Gutenberg Bible.
Yeah.
You can go check. It's on open display.
Cool.
If you read Latin, I don't know how you would read it because it's all printed so close.
I think I've seen it. I think I've been in there. When I was student here. I think I went in there. Saw that.
For instance, the...
That was a couple of years ago.
Yeah, a couple of years ago. The King James Version was translated primarily from a certain family of texts. It's called Masoretic texts. So later versions that were translations, they used earlier manuscripts than the King James Version had available. So the question is, which one is more accurate, right? And there's always that debate. And the other part of translation is that there's a sort of philosophical approaches to translation. So the New International Version is a so-called dynamic translation, which means instead of it being word for word for word, it actually fills in some words in order to make the language flow. So I think probably the most literal translation would have been the New American Standard Bible. It's like, and when you read it, the New American Standard Bible, when you read it, it's a little bumpy, right? Because when you take a language like Greek and put it into English and you only use each word to match, it doesn't flow very well, right? Every translation has got to have a little dynamic to it. But the NASB is probably the most literal there is that I know of. Maybe the RSV. The RSV and the NRSV, they argue that they are more literal than the NIV, right? The NIV doesn't make any bones about it. They were a dynamic translation. And then, of course, there's a lot of things that are called paraphrases, which are different translations, and they're real fluid. Whether it's the Message or back when Al and I were young, Good News for Modern Man came out. It was like, you had all these things that were interesting paraphrases, yeah. Yeah, and if you like read commentaries or something like I do when I'm studying for a passage, there'll be a personal translation. You know, the author of that commentary will give you his translation of the text sometimes. Yeah.
Where's the ESV on that spectrum of?
The ESV is I think it's more dynamic than literal.
Okay.
Yeah. You ought to ask Dan that. He's a big fan of the ESV. I think that's what he uses.
My friend is too. He likes to call it the extra spiritual version.
Yeah, extra. Sure.
The extra spiritual version.
Yeah. I try to read in a lot of them, and for a while I was reading the NSV, the ESV in my private devotional just to kind of get into something else. And I liked it. Yeah. But some people, they get really stuck on one translation. And for me, it's like, if I have the time when I'm preparing for a sermon or something, I'll try to read about six translations of the text. Because there's something else, some other angle that I'll pick up on in another translation. Just doesn't catch them all.
Yeah, when I do my devotional in the morning, I'll read NIV and KJV just to get a different wording.
Right.
Honest.
Of course, it's great. You wouldn't do it, but younger generation, they can pull up seven versions
right,
and look at it
phone.
On their phone.
Yeah, I just call and text. I've got unlimited internet, so I get on there sometimes and look stuff up.
Yeah.
Not like these guys.
I have the Bible app, but I don't use it.
Luke, you don't use it, really?
No,
that's funny.
Yeah,
but you just like.
I prefer a real book.
Okay.
For anything.
Yeah.
I have a Kindle too. I don't, that thing has gathered dust for a few years. Now. Yeah.
Just a bunch of books, a Kindle.
I mean, it's like
easy to carry.
It is.
You can just download the books onto it.
Oh, download different books onto it. So how many will it hold? A lot.
Yeah,
hundreds.
Yeah,
hundreds.
Yeah, so you can put it in your briefcase and go anywhere in the world and be able to pull out 100 books. That's it. You got a little library there. But who wants to scroll through every page? It drives me crazy.
I just
can't do it. Yeah.
I just have the book.
Yeah, I've got Kindle on my computers too, so I can just wherever I am look at whatever I want to look at. But we're still have to buy the book.
Electronic version. I help you with research on it.
I hardly ever use
on
them.
Subject.
I hardly ever use it. I'm a book guy, just like Luke. I want to hold that thing in my hand.
It's hard to go back and look for some of the same
right.
time. Is what
and in the book, I highlight stuff yeah. with little tiny dots mm-hmm. and stuff. You know, I don't like to mess around with it. And I do paper. I mean, I do pencil, but yeah, I highlight stuff. And I know, I don't know if you're like me, but when I'm reading something, and then I'm trying to remember back what I read, I can remember what part of the page it's on. It was up yeah. on the left-hand side of the left page, right? Yeah. And I can go right back to it. But in a Kindle, oh my goodness, never find it. So.
Well, the thing's worse than reading the newspaper on
yeah.
for that.
But yeah, yeah.
That ain't right.
Yes, I was looking at in my devotion the other day, and because I had talked to Bud and the group at 4 o'clock on Sunday on prayer about God desires our praise and our thanksgiving much more than sacrifices. It's I think it's
yeah, it's 1 Samuel.
Psalm 74.
Yeah, that one too.
In that area. So, yeah. But it was on a certain page in the book and I found it.
Sure, yeah. You know? Well, any other questions? We can go home earlier than usual. Yeah.
It was very informative. Mm-hmm. Just the, you know, both of you on all 4 days.
Yeah.
So, we need to do this more often.
I don't know if any of those slides remind you of a question you might have had.
We had a really good turnout Sunday night.
Yeah, that's what I heard. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
At the singing.
You know, one thing that's interesting about this, if you take a look at that rule of faith, what do you see that's not present that you might consider to be an important or controversial theological thing that has divided the church along denominational lines?
Don't marry.
Huh?
Don't marry in there.
Yeah, yeah. What else? I mean, there's a bunch of them, actually. If you think about doctrines that have divided the church that aren't present in that.
But the passion, they mean the crucifixion.
Yeah, right, crucifixion.
So, Mary is in there, the birth of the virgin.
Well, yeah. But, yeah, the doctrine of Mary, I think, is what you're referring to. Is
right,
not gonna be in there, right.
Right?
Yeah. Well, you also don't say, you don't see anything that you would call a debate over predestination in there, right? Free will, that's not in there. You don't see anything related to, well, you do, but not related eschatology, end times, premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial. The only thing you have is future appearing from heaven, period, right? So there's a lot of things that actually divide churches that are not even close to being in that or the Apostles' Creed, which is why they call them the ecumenical councils. Most of the disputes that divide us historically come after those creeds are already done. So I frequently like to say consensual orthodoxy is the first 5 centuries, that's the early part, and the first 7 ecumenical councils. Everything after that's an add-on.
Less valid?
I don't know that it's less valid, but it either helps to define a particular segment of Christianity well, or it just divides people. Right? So.
And there is a lot of that.
And it's definitely the reason that the churches are, you know. You don't, for instance, you don't see anything about the gifts of the Holy Spirit in there in terms of like the Pentecostal gifts, mm-hmm. that kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. That's not there. Yeah, there's all kinds of stuff that's not present. And the same thing would be true of the Apostles' Creed. We read that all the time in church. You can see the same thing there. Yeah. All right. Well, thanks for coming.
Thanks for
it's been fun.
Thank you for
yeah.
hearing.
Yeah.
Thank you for listening to this Trinity Fellowship at Indiana University event. For more information about the Trinity Fellowship, please visit our website at tfiu.org.